Well, it was December 24th, 1991, and that date probably doesn't mean anything to you other than it was Christmas Eve in the year 1991. But for me, it was a special day because that was the day I sat in a car across from future woman I would spend my life with, wrote her a poem, and as she was reading the poem, I had planned to bring out the ring at just the right time. And as she was reading the particular poem, I was fumbling around in the side of the car trying to find the ring, and I couldn't find the ring. Timing was a little bit off, but that day really changed my life when she said, "I do." She said no three times, by the way, before she said, "I do," but there, it was more of a no, no way. We've never talked about this, even though we dated for 5.5 years. I was thinking to myself, no way, what are we doing here? But boy, what a day. Changed my life forever. But that day was not just a special day. It was the start of a special path. A path that we would walk along together with our 7 children now, a path, Lord willing, we'll be able to continue to walk together through life. And that story is very similar to what's happening here in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8. There's a special day that has just happened. But it's not merely this day that's special. It's a trajectory. It's a path that God has laid before his people to walk upon. And it's a path they begin to walk upon and to follow God and their lives and the lives of the nation for a time being, at least, are changed. You know, Jesus, for many of us, has done the unthinkable and changed our destiny forever by opening up our hearts and giving us the gift of faith and repentance. But for any of us who have experienced that, what the Bible calls being born again, he's also set us on a path to follow, a path to walk along. And he's giving us a guide along that path. And today I want to talk about that, a people of the book. And that's what the people of God in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8, became that day. That special day, they became a people of the book, but a people who would be set on a path that would forever change their lives. This morning, one of the things that we do here at Sovereign Grace Community Church is when we read God's word, we stand. And the reason we do is in chapter 8 of Nehemiah. When the word of God was read, the people stood out of reverence and awe. In fact, you'll be happy to know that as you sit in your seats, they stood for 5 to 6 hours on this particular day. But they were mesmerized and hearing God's word yet again. For it wasn't merely words that they were hearing, but they were hearing God speak to them in a way which they had not perhaps experienced in their whole life. And so today I'm going to ask you to stand at different times. Rather than read the passage, verses 1 through 18, I've broken it up. So we're just going to have moments of sitting up or sitting down and standing up. And hopefully it'll be a reminder to you of the preciousness of this word given to us today. I'm going to pray and then we're going to begin. If you bow your heads with me. Lord, thank you so much for this special book that you've given us. For it's not a book, but Lord, it's a package that contains your voice. And your voice spoke the heavens into existence. Your voice changed my life and so many of our lives. And it's your voice we long to hear at the end of our life with, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Lord, we'd ask that you would please bless the reading of your word, bless the preaching of your word this morning. Help us to hear what you desire us to hear specifically, personally this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let me give you the setting here. It's been just a few days since the Israelites have accomplished the impossible. They have rebuilt this wall around Jerusalem in 52 days when enemies were all around, when obstacles were many. And there they have built this wall, and with this wall they now have a fortified city. They now have some sense of security from invaders. In some sense, now they're a separate city of God worshipers in a with surrounding countries and nations of those who don't know God because of this wall. Now they have a sense of defense and at least self-subsistence of a community of people that now they can get by on their own, if you will. They accomplished the impossible, and there's incredible momentum going on here just a couple days after the wall has been finished. If you can imagine it this way, their team has just won the Super Bowl, and every Jewish mom and dad has now jumped on the bandwagon, and they're celebrating this great victory that has just been accomplished. And Nehemiah, being the good leader that he is, he capitalizes on this momentum, and he has, during the last couple of days of the wall being built, he builds this huge wooden platform that's erected above the people, capable of supporting at least 14 different men, so that the 47,000 people could gather and hear the reading of God's word. After 13 years of being there in Jerusalem, and we haven't heard much of them, Ezra now comes to the front of the scene, and it's he that will stand upon the platform. And Ezra, the scribe and the priest, it is he that will read the word of God to the people. And here this fledgling nation will experience a spiritual revival, which will start with the reading of the law of Moses, which is known as the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's a special book. Today I want to talk to you about those three things: the special book, the special day, and the special path. And if you'll stand with me, we'll read Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. And all the people gathered as one man in the square before the water gate. Now that gate likely led down there into the valley to where a spring was, where people would go out and get their water. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. And so Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. You may be seated. Note the spiritual interest that's going on right now. It almost seems it's coming on the back of this great victory that they've experienced. But notice that all the ears of the people, the ears of all the people were attentive. Ezra will read from the law for 5 or 6 hours. But there's a sense where this victory has been won, and there's this renewed interest in God. It's almost like perhaps you had this experience when you came to Christ and you became a new Christian and you prayed a prayer and God immediately answered it. And you knew it was God. You didn't have to wait a week. You didn't have to press through. You didn't have to pray. It just was answered immediately. And you thought, man, this Christian stuff is really cool. I like this kind of God. But then God began to show you that he wasn't a genie, that he was a God who was at work, but he was pleased and happy to immediately answer that prayer of yours. Notice that this is likely what's happening with these people. They're attentive. It's electric, this crowd. Notice as well that both the adults and the children and all who were able to understand were present to hear the law. You see, it wasn't just their parents' God. It was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that meant that this God was for them too. Notice as well the spiritual interest that all the people were hearing the word of God. They were hearing it for themselves. Notice that all the followers of God were to understand God's word. It was important to God. You know, for centuries in the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church in particular would be that which held the word of God. But the problem was that it was spoken and preached in Latin. And the problem was that the people didn't understand Latin. The only people that understood Latin were those who were highly educated, which was mainly priests. But then during the 1500s, when Martin Luther came upon the scene and noticed the great need for the people to be able to read Scripture in their own language, to be able to understand it for themselves, there was the new birth of the church, and there was a spiritual reformation that went on as people held to sola scriptura, which basically meant this, that the Bible was the sole authority for faith and practice, not tradition. And everything changed. But the people of God there in the 15th century, they were hearing God's word and reading things that they had never heard before. It was like they were hearing God speak for the very first time. And this is what's happening in our passage as well. It's if they're hearing God speak for the very first time. You see, they didn't have convenient Bibles. They had huge scrolls. And they weren't many. And a regular person like you or me would not have access to those things. But when Ezra came and he read it, it was such a delightful experience. It was a terrifying experience. It was an experience where they were hearing. Listen, they were not just hearing words read. They were hearing their God speak. Verse 5 says, and Ezra opened the book in sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. Imagine the difference of hearing the word of God for the first time, of hearing God speak. Imagine what kind of world we would live in if that was the case. You see, in the world we live in, we hear so many voices. We hear the news media telling us who will win an election, the music media telling us how we should feel about the opposite sex, the movie media telling us what love should look like, relatives telling us what is best for our marriage or our kids, our own voice stumbling through what is most important, psychology telling us what the human condition is, science telling us these are our origins, voices, 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 but all godless. Imagine not having access to the voice of God that says what is right, what is wrong, what is pleasing, and what is not. What does God say about who we are? What does God say about what is best for us? What does God say about what love should look like in a marriage? What does God say will please Him and truly satisfy us? What does God say about the human condition? Imagine the contrary messages that we get in the world that are contrary to what God says. Imagine not knowing the unadulterated truth. Everything would just be relative. It just would be your truth, your preference, what you think is great, what this country thinks is right. Imagine not knowing, having a standard of absolute truth. Imagine not knowing who God is. Imagine thinking of Him just as this authoritarian figure living up in the sky, transcendent and so far away from us, not wanting anything to do with us. He just created the world and He kind of just put it in place and just let it run on its own. How different is the one who's come down and washing the feet of the disciples to show them God's heart, to show them this is who God is. Imagine not having His word, how different your life would be. your perspectives. Notice the importance of personal understanding in verse 7. Notice after the listing of all 13 of these individuals, verse 8 says, then they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Here Ezra is reading, and perhaps they're taking turns as they did in the synagogue. And now they're taking time to make sure that the people understand what's going on. Teachers are helping to explain. Verse 8 says that they're making it clear. It's from the root word that means to break up or to translate or to give meaning. Likely these people have been away in captivity for 70 years, and the meaning of certain Hebrew words were lost on them, and they didn't quite understand the message. And so there were those that were there in order to teach them and help them. But can you see God's heart in all this? That it was important to God that not just Ezra understood, not just these 13 leading men, but that the people would understand, and not just adults, but children as well. Everyone who could understand. It was important to God that they would understand God's word. Why? Why? Because it's life changing. I'll give you an example. This verse changed my life, and I don't say that to be dramatic. And I'm not using hyperbole. James 4, 1 and 2. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. What's this verse teaching? Man, it's teaching something that was profound to me. I didn't get it. I didn't understand it. This is what it says. What causes sin within you? This is what that verse says. It's because you want something and you don't get it. Now, that's life changing when you've been someone who just blames other people. Well, I'm angry because this person didn't do what I said. I'm angry because they didn't follow through. Or I did this because the person cut me off in traffic. This verse says, no, no, you're angry because you wanted something and you didn't get it, and so you lashed out and you sinned against them. That was eye-opening to me. That has changed my life. Now, a lot of times I try to deny this verse. A lot of times I try to ignore it. Unfortunately, the rest of my family knows this verse now too, and now it's dangerous because when I try to blame them, they'll say, no, Dad. Yeah, they might have done that or they might have said that, but you didn't have to get angry. Jesus was on the cross, right? And if anyone deserved to be angry at a time, who was it? Jesus. When they're mocking him, when they're reviling him, when they're crucifying him, when all hell's arrayed against him and everything within his heart should be bubbling over and he should be just lashing out, cursing everyone around. But what does he do? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. For out of the heart, the mouth speaks. See, Jesus wanted to do what God wanted him to do. And so he need not be angry. Instead, he loved. But that's what's so important about personally understanding God's word. Do you know how many individuals have never heard of those two verses in the Bible? I've talked to a gazillion different Christians that haven't known that truth. But it's right there. I didn't know it for years and decades and decades and decades, and it was right there. How am I, Lord, how am I so blind that I wouldn't see it? Well, Bruce, that's why I've spoken. So that you would personally understand this. So that you would be able to personally apply it. Listen, if there's one lesson I've learned 20 years of ministry, it's this. The gospel changes lives. The application of the gospel changes our experience of God. And when you understand James 4, 1 and 2, and you get it, and then all of a sudden you see that it's not the other person. You don't do like Adam and Eve did. Who sinned? Well, the woman that you gave me sinned, and she told me to eat it. Then, okay, what'd you do, woman? And she said, well, the devil made me do it. He kind of whispered in my ear. It's just that, no, James 4:1-2 says, mm-mm, it points right back to you. No. You wanted something contrary to what God said, and you were willing to do whatever it took to do it. That's the definition of sin, but it changes. There was a change that day as well. Because they weren't just listeners, but that day they became a people of the book, and a new voice spoke into their lives, and they had a new identity, a new spiritual identity. There's the reading of the book in the worship service. Notice it didn't take place in the temple. Did you notice that? It took place in the courtyard in East Gate. There was a change. There was a change in the nation of Israel. The center of the workings of God was no longer going to be a building in the temple. It was going to be His Word, the Torah. And from here on out, for the rest of the history, all the way till Jesus comes, it's God's Word that's the center. That's why in Protestant churches, there they put the pulpit in the middle of the stage, or they put it there front and center, because it's the center. They had a new identity. They were now people of the book. We are called to be people of the book as well. Not just people of a building. Everything about us is really shaped by what the Bible says. When you think about it for just a moment, for those of you who tithe your income, why do you do that? Or those of you who have an understanding of creation that's different than modern day science, why do you have that understanding? What the world says, when the world says man is basically good, the Bible says that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Think of how your life would be totally different if you didn't have God's Word. You see, this is your identity. You are in Christ. He is the Word of God. You are hidden in Christ. And this Word that God has spoken into our lives, it's the guidebook of our life. It's the boundaries of our life. It tells us what's important and what satisfies, what's good and what's evil. Why do you as a Christian say that same-sex marriage is wrong? Why do you say that cheating on your taxes is wrong? Why do you say that committing adultery would be a wrong thing? Why are we different as Christians? It's because our God has spoken and our God has told us this is right and this is wrong. And your entire worldview has been turned upside down. And so it is with them there at Nehemiah's day. They became that day a people of a book, not just of a building. And so we too are banking everything on what Christ has said. When he says in John 8:24, I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will die in your sins. Jesus said these words. Listen, he said, unless you believe that I am the Messiah, I am the Savior of the world, unless you believe I am God, unless you believe that I took the punishment for your sins, you will die in your sins. It's God speaking to us. He's telling us the truth. A hard truth, difficult to hear, but oh, so important. Not only did they have a new identity, but they had a new relationship. A new relationship with God. I remember a pastor of mine in a church that I used to serve who didn't believe that all God's words were perfect and thought there were multiple errors and all kinds of mistakes. But it was okay, he thought, because when God spoke about moral things, he was always right about that. It was just other things that they got wrong. And he would say of someone like me that I would be committing bibolatry, worshiping the Bible. And some people might look at this passage here in Nehemiah and say, that's what these people are doing. They're bowing down. They're worshiping the Bible. Notice in verse 6 that all the people responded by lifting up their hands and then responding, amen, amen. And then they bowed down in reverence and humility. But notice that they weren't worshiping a book. They were worshiping a person. They were worshiping God. They had a relationship with God. And that's what Christianity is all about. It's not about following rules and regulations. This book is written in blood letters of relationship that says, this is how much I love you. This is what I'm willing to do for you. I'm willing to take your punishment, take your place, and die for the sins that you have committed. And I'm willing to wash them all completely clean. I'm willing to purify you and bring you to myself that you might have eternal life. My name is Jesus and I am God. And if you do not believe who I am and who I say I am, then you will die in your sins. This is not a book about just history. It's a book about relationship, about God saying, I want relationship with you. And I have gone to these extremes to make it happen. And so they understand that. And notice their participation. They answer, amen, amen. When they're hearing these words of God, they're saying, so let it be. Yes, it is so. Then not only that, they lift up their hands. They worship God. Then they bow down before God and worship the Lord. Question. Does that mean we should always stand, always lift up our hands, always respond back with an amen? Does it? No. But it does mean it's normal procedure. Charismatics got it right. How do I know that's true? Just read the book of Revelation. And in Revelation, guess what they're doing? The same thing. Shouting to the Lord, lifting up their hands, bowing down before their king, and extolling their great and mighty Savior. But why? Just because they have a fancy book? Mormons have four fancy books. No, because they have a holy God. They have a great and awesome God who's come to provide relationship to the people that he loves. Well, it was not only special in the sense of this book, but it's also a special day. Look at verse 9, if you'd stand with me. Takes me back to my Presbyterian days where we stood and we sat and we stood and we sat a lot. Welcome to my world. Verse 9. And Nehemiah said, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. You may be seated. Why are they weeping when they're hearing the law being spoken? Why when they're reading stories from Numbers or stories from Deuteronomy or Genesis or Leviticus? Why are they weeping on such an exciting day? After all, they just won the Super Bowl. The wall's built. What's going on? They're gathered together. Because when they heard God's word, they realized that they and their ancestors had broken it. They realized that they had failed to keep the law of God. They realized in that moment that they didn't measure up to God's righteous, holy standards. And they realized that they were criminally filthy. That they were appallingly rebellious. That they were guilty. I'd experienced not too long ago, and perhaps some of you have as well, when I was driving, all of a sudden behind me I saw blue lights flashing. Immediately my eyes went first, saw the speed limit sign, it was right there. Looked at my odometer, right there. Looked back in the mirror, blue lights. Heart sink. mind. Try. Maybe he'll get out of it. Maybe he'll get out of it. Maybe he'll be nice. Maybe you're going to, a place right now that maybe he'll just be kind. And you know what? Maybe you weren't going that fast. You know what? I didn't even see that sign till it was just right there. And he's hiding. He's hiding. He's in a white car. It's not even marked. Right. But what happened in that moment as he stood there, he took out the ticket. He's going to write it. And he started writing it. I heard someone say to me one time, yeah, hey, Bruce, don't worry about it. I've had like dozens of tickets, but I've got out of it. Like, how do you get out? And he's like, well, I was in the military. I thought, you know, maybe I should have been in the military. They deserve it. I'm glad they got out of it. But here's what I'm trying to explain. I was guilty at that moment, and there was nothing I could do about it, and I knew it. Every one of us, you're going to stand before God. And if you think you're going to argue with God, you think you're going to come up with some great excuses before God, you think that somehow you're going to be able to get out of it, you won't. You won't. You're going to be there just like me. Yes, sir. I'll pay the ticket. I'm totally wrong. I stand before the judge when I go to do that. How do you plead? I'm guilty. What else can I say? That's how the people felt. They were guilty. They heard God's word. And you know what? They had just experienced 70 years of captivity. And they knew the reason that they had just experienced captivity. You know why? Because they had not done what God said to do. And God said, if you don't do it, this is what's going to happen. You're going to go into captivity. And they heard it. And they realized all of a sudden, it's like the blue lights went on in their mind. And they wept and they wept and they wept. Because they understood that they didn't have a prayer. But in verse 10, we see these beautiful words that the only answer to the law is God's provision. Then he said to them, if you please stand with me as we read God's word. Verse 10, then he said to them, as these were weeping, adults, males, females, young children, likely, he said, go your way. Eat the fat and drink the sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved. Here it is. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. You may be seated. I've wrestled with that verse. What in the heck is that? It's such a great verse, but why is it in this chapter? It doesn't seem to even fit. But oh, it does. Oh, it does. You see, because it's God's mercy that is their answer. It's God's provision that is the solution. It's the story of Abraham taking Isaac up to Mount Moriah and going to sacrifice him. And you remember on the way, Isaac says to his father, Father, where's the sacrifice? And you remember what Abraham said? My son, God himself will provide the lamb. You see, verse 10 here is a pointer to Christ. It's a pointer to Christ. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord will be your strength. It's going to be the Lord that's going to be your provision, and that's going to be your strength. Weep not on this day of celebration, this celebration of booths, this Feast of Tabernacles. This is a special day on a special month. And just a couple days ago, we did this special thing, and now we're reading from this special book. This is a special day. Know God's mercy. Be more aware of the mercy of God than the sin and the failings of your own heart and your own life. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. You see, it doesn't depend on the one who prays, but the one who hears your prayer. Not on the one who tries to obey, but on the one who's obeyed perfectly and died in your place. And it is He who is your strength. And take joy in what Christ is going to do for you and has done for me. He is your strength. He is your provision. And He will provide. And it's God's joy to do that. Hebrews 12:2-3 says this. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author, perfecter of our faith. For, listen, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning the shame, sat down at the right hand, God the Father Almighty. Who for the joy set before him, it was his joy to bring glory to the Father and salvation to his people. Christian, the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your salvation. The joy of the Lord is your provision. It's just who God is. God's just amazing. It's so hard for us to get our arms wrapped around it. That's just who God is. He's the kind of God that takes off his outer garment and washes your feet. He's the type of God that says, nope, you've sinned. You've done wrong. There's nothing you can do. I'll take your place. I'll take your shame. I'll take all of your sins, all of your heinous sins, the worst things you've ever done in your life, the worst things you've ever thought in your life. I will take that reputation as a criminal, as a pervert, as someone who is just gross, covered with sin. I will take that from you. I will take it upon myself, and I will give you my pure, holy righteousness, and I will give it to you because I love you. That's who God is. That's who he is. I know it's hard to get your arms around. And I know you want to listen to those other voices, voices of the world, voices of the devil, telling you how awful you are. Yes, you are. But may the joy of the Lord be your strength. May what he's done be your provision. May you look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before him, what? Endured the cross. For who? You and for me. It's just who God is. Last Sunday, we were away and we wanted to go to church somewhere. So I saw a church sign and I wanted to go to that church, looked it up in the I was about to say the phone book, but I guess you don't do that anymore. Googled it, did whatever. And, okay, Google Navigate to First Baptist Church, blah, blah, blah. So we went. And I was upset because it didn't go in the direction I wanted it to. And we went to a different church. And I expected it was pouring rain. I had dropped the people off. They go walk in the pouring rain, go up to... Sat down, but it was so beautiful in this place. People were worshiping God. They loved God. They were so happy. And I remember just standing there, and all of a sudden the pastor got up and he just said these few words. He says, if there's anyone here who's a pastor or a missionary, I want you just to stand and we want to pray for you. Sure enough, there's a missionary right behind me. I stood. Another person stood. Some guy I never met in my life came up, placed his hand on me, and for 2.5 minutes straight just prayed for me and my ministry. And I thought to myself, I don't deserve this. I didn't want to go to this church. This is a mistake, but not in God's eyes. That's who God is. He wanted to say, Bruce, I want to bless you. That's who he is. And boy, when that happens, there's a thirst for more. Stand for me one more time. We're going to end in just a moment. We don't have time to continue on this morning. But verse 13 says this. On the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses and all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to what? Study the words of the law. They wanted more. You may be seated. They wanted more. Once they began to be reminded of their sin, yes, but then they were reminded of God's provision and his grace and his love and his mercy and his kindness. They wanted more. So they came back the next day and they said, we want to study. Let's learn together. Let's come together and we want to study. And notice it's heads of all the fathers' houses. It's all those who were given the spiritual position to teach other individuals. They wanted to learn more. They wanted to study. Listen, when you start reading God's word and you start grasping just an iota, just a little bit, just get a glimpse of who God is, you want to read more. You want to hear His voice more. You want Him to speak to you through these words, His words. You'll fall in love with this God, not with these words, but with the person behind them and the person of Christ. There was a desire to study. But there was also a call for the men to lead. It's our responsibility as heads of houses to lead spiritually, to be in God's Word and to wash our wives with this Word, to instruct our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And it's the wife's responsibility to do the same, but there's a special responsibility of the husband. Husbands, are you thirsty for more? Are you hungry for God? Remember what I said earlier as the worship team comes forward? The gospel changes lives, but the application of the gospel, it changes your experience of who God is. And when those who are called to lead are leading in their spheres of influence, what a difference it makes in the marriage. What a difference it makes in parenting. Not just knowing things from God's Word. Listen, know a lot of Christians that know a lot of stuff, but their marriage, when you look at it, it's not healthy. It's not good. Why? They don't apply the gospel. They might know the gospel. They might have received the gospel, but they didn't apply the gospel. And that's what these people do here. When they begin to read and they find out, we don't have time this morning, but they find out that they have been neglecting the Feast of Tabernacles. And they realize that since the time of Joshua, son of Nun, that they have not partaken in this festival in the way that God wanted them to. Yes, during the time of Hezekiah and during the time of Solomon, and during the time of Josiah, they did celebrate this special festival where they would go and they would build these booths. And what they were is basically palm branches and leaves and lean-tos, basically, that they would stay there. And what it was celebrating, it was celebrating the ingathering of the harvest. And they would be thankful for God and thankful for all that He's done, that He's provided food for them yet again each year. And it was a massive celebratory occasion there in Jerusalem during that week-long celebration. But the thing that they forgot to do, they forgot the second part of that entire celebration, was to build those lean-tos, if you will, in order to remember where they come from, to remember that they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, to remember that they were slaves and they had no possessions. They had no lands. They had no reputation. And God delivered them and rescued them. What's so glorious about this passage is, listen, is that these people, when they come back to study the law, they find that out. And guess what they do? They apply it. And so they say, we have sinned and we have not done what the Lord has asked. And so they go and they gather, and for the first time in hundreds of years, they celebrate this feast, and there's joy and exuberance overflowing, even greater than having built the wall, even victory of overcoming their enemies, even greater than food being there for the harvest. Now they are listening to God's voice and they're responding to God's voice. And the joy of the Lord is their strength. The worship team is going to lead us. And if you stand, I want to read this. I want to read this quote for you by Octavius Winslow. And he talks about this religion of joy. And this is what he says. The religion of Christ is the religion of joy. Christ came to take away our sins. to roll off our curse, to unbind our chains, to open our prison house, to cancel our debt. In a word, to give us the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Is not this joy? Where can we find a joy so real, so deep, so pure, so lasting? There is every element of joy, deep, ecstatic, satisfying, sanctifying joy in the gospel of Christ. The believer in Jesus is essentially a happy man. The child of God is, from necessity, a joyful man. His sins are forgiven. His soul is justified. His person is adopted. His trials are blessings. His conflicts are victories. His death is immortality. His future is a heaven of inconceivable, unthought of, untold, and endless blessedness. With such a God, such a Savior, and such a hope, is he not, ought he not, to be a joyful man? Brothers and sisters, we have so much to be grateful for. Not just for the construction of a wall. Not just in even hearing God's voice Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. We get the privilege of God Himself living within us, washing away our sins, but speaking to us personally, individually, every single day. A God who promises, I will never leave you or never forsake you. Listen, we are a people of the book. And this book speaks of a God named Jesus. And Jesus has said that I am the truth, the way, that no one gets to the Father except through me. And if you're here this morning and you don't know this Jesus, did you hear his voice this morning? Did you hear him beckoning you to say, come, come, this salvation is for you. This forgiveness is for you. This healing is for you. That's why I came. And when you come to that realization, you can't help but be joyful. Let's sing. There's a rabbinic quote that says this: you have not known joy until you've gone to Jerusalem and participated in the Feast of Tabernacles. And all the assembly of those who had returned from captivity, verse 17, made booths and lived in the booths from the days of Joshua, son of Nun, to the day the people of Israel had not done so. Listen, and there was very great rejoicing. Great rejoicing in 445 B.C. How about now? How about now, 2017? After the fact of what our Savior has done in between the goal line there in heaven. How great is our Savior, and how much reason do we have to be a people who are known as people not just of the book, but a people who are filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that great news? He saved us. He rescued us. This is what I'd like to do as we close. The prayer team would come forward. I'm going to dismiss everyone. But if you're here this morning and you want prayer, maybe you want to ask prayer for healing. Maybe you'd say, I don't know this Jesus, and I want this freedom that you're talking about. I want this great exchange that you talked about. He gets my sin and I get his righteousness and I get relationship with God. I want that. I need that. Or maybe you're just here today and you say, you know what? I'm just not a joyful person. And now I realize today, after just hearing God's word, it's all because I just don't understand how great my Savior is. And if I really understood how great my Savior is, I'd be so much more thankful and joyful. And I just want to grow in that. I just want to grow in my gratitude. I just want to grow in experiencing the joy of the Lord. That's you. We want to pray for you today. And so there'll be people that'll be here in the front, and we'll be here as long as you like. And after I dismiss those, just come forward and just humble yourself and say, yeah, I could really use prayer for something other than the things that I mentioned. We'd love to pray for you as well. Let's pray now together. Lord, thank you so much that the joy of the Lord is our strength. And oh, Lord, would you help us not to rely on our own strength or try to make our strength our joy. Instead, Lord, let the joy of the Lord be our strength. Let the joy of the Lord be our provision. Let the joy of the Lord go before us and behind us. And when they see us walk down the street or they shake our hands, they experience that joy. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your Son, Jesus. I pray that you would just bless your people today. Help them not only to have heard the word today, but Lord, help them to go and apply it. In the name of Jesus, I ask all these things. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. If you need prayer, we'd love to pray for you. Thank you.